Have you ever thought of Jesus being offensive? When you read the Gospels, you discover that he was always stepping on someone's toes. He called the religious leaders of his day hypocrites, compared them to snakes and graves full of rotting bones right to their faces. Jesus went to parties with people who had really bad reputations, which invited proper folk to question his morality. Then there was the time that Jesus introduced himself to the folk who had turned the temple grounds into a giant flea market. Tables and chairs got overturned. All the stuff on sale got tossed on the floor or thrown out the door. At times, people who thought they were real intellectuals tried to trap Jesus into saying something stupid. Jesus would trump them every time. Jesus could be annoying, irritating, and downright offensive. Dorothy Sayers, a Christian author, made this statement about Jesus. Listen. The people who hanged Christ never accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought him too dynamic to be safe. It has been left to later generations to muddle up that shattering personality and surround him with an atmosphere of tedium. We have very efficiently pared the claws of the Lion of Judah, certified him meek and mild, and recommended him as a fitting household pet for pale pastors and pious old ladies. In contrast, the officialdom of his day felt that the established order of things would be more secure without him. So they did away with God in the name of peace and quietness. The leaders of Jesus' day were so deeply offended by Jesus that they killed him. Now, this morning, I want to continue a series of messages I started last week. I'm calling A Portrait of Jesus Before He Came. It's based on some verses in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, which were written some 700 years before Jesus was born. And no, this passage doesn't identify Jesus by name or give us a physical description. Instead, it does something far more important. In explicit detail, it tells us why Jesus died on the cross. It's a portrait that depicts the significance of what Jesus did and why he did it. So as we did last Sunday, I want to read the entire passage, but then we're going to focus in on three verses, chapter 53 of Isaiah, verses 1, 2, and 3. But if you would, let's look at the entire passage together. It's found in Isaiah. We're going to begin in chapter 52 and verse 13 and then read through chapter 53. You can see the page number in the blue pew Bibles in case you would like to use one of those. Isaiah chapter 52, I'm beginning to read at verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Now again, the next three verses are what we're going to focus in on today. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, those three verses predict Isaiah 53, 1, 2, and 3. 700 years before it actually occurred, that Jesus was going to be rejected by the very people to whom he was sent. Why? Because they found Jesus deeply offensive. And there's a lot of reasons why Jesus offended people back then and why he still offends people today. And I want you to think with me about two big reasons today. Here's the first one. Jesus offends your prejudices. He offends your prejudices. In the New Testament, both Jesus and his followers quote this first verse of Isaiah 53. Who believes what we've heard and seen? Who would have thought God's saving power would look like this? And they both quoted this verse, Jesus and Paul, when it became apparent that most of the Jewish people would not accept Jesus as their true Messiah. Now, last week I said that the word or title Messiah means basically the same thing as the title Christ. The Old Testament prophets had said that one day God was going to send a very special deliverer. He was the Messiah, which means the anointed one. And God sent Jesus as the fulfillment of his promise. But most of the Jewish people in Jesus' day rejected him as being the true Messiah. That's why he was crucified, at least from a human point of view. And both Jesus and Paul point out that this was exactly what Isaiah predicted would happen some 700 years before the actual events took place. Isaiah predicts that the Jewish people, by and large, would despise and reject Jesus of Nazareth. It reminds me of what the Bible says elsewhere about Jesus. He came to his own people, but they didn't want him. Now, why didn't the majority of the Jewish people believe in Jesus? The first followers of Jesus were predominantly ethnic Jews, but very quickly they discovered that non-Jews, the Bible calls them Gentiles, responded to the good news about Jesus much more readily than their fellow Jews did. What was that about? Well, very simply, Jesus offended Jewish preconceptions and prejudices. Most of them expected a very different Messiah than Jesus turned out to be. For instance, they didn't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. Instead, they believed that Jesus was probably illegitimate, which was a major mark against him in that day and age. I mean, being born illegitimate back then meant that you had no real chance at dignity or honor in life. You had a black mark by your name from day one. And then again, Jesus was born into a very average, humble, working class family. He was raised in a very insignificant town, Nazareth. And many people thought that God's deliverer, the Messiah, you know, should be from a very noble family, from a distinguished community. And even the people who grew up with Jesus couldn't believe that he was the Messiah. There's a scene in the Bible where Jesus returns to Nazareth, and the people there say, where does he get his wisdom and the power to do miracles? He's just the carpenter's son, and we know Mary, his mother, and his brothers, and all of his sisters live right here among us. Where did he learn all these things? And they were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. Isaiah says there in verse 2 that the Messiah's background and pedigree would appear to be so much dry ground from which nothing important, nothing memorable, nothing life-changing would ever sprout. And then Isaiah goes on to say there was nothing attractive about him, nothing to cause us to take a second look. How many of you are interested in what Jesus actually looked like physically? Well, I know I am. I mean, that'd be very interesting to know, wouldn't it? And Hollywood has depicted Jesus in a variety of ways. More often than not, Jesus gets portrayed as a very handsome, rugged, physically imposing man with, you know, beautiful, soulful eyes and a winning smile. And I don't think that Isaiah was saying that Jesus was ugly here, but he does imply that Jesus was pretty average in physical appearance. Apparently, there was nothing in the way that Jesus looked that in and of itself attracted folk to him. And so back then, people wanted someone who acted and looked like a king. You know, if it was our day and age, Jesus would have needed to look and act like a celebrity. Well, he didn't. And when it says there, he was looked down on and passed over, Isaiah wasn't talking about just everyone and everybody. He's talking about the movers and the shakers in the community. In other words, Jesus was despised and rejected by the intelligentsia, the educated, the wealthy, the powerful. They just dismissed Jesus. They wrote him off. At first, they shook their heads and raised their eyebrows and smiled their smug little smiles at this poor carpenter from Nazareth. But at the end, they shook their fists at him, they spit curses at him, and they arranged his death. Jesus offended their prejudices. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you think that we would react differently to Jesus than the people of his own day? You know, I doubt it because people are people wherever you go. And I wanted to just do a little bit of creative updating this morning so maybe you get an idea of what maybe the Jewish people that day, what the struggle that they would have had. Let's suppose, just for interest sake today, that Jesus was born down in the Franklinton area of Columbus, sometimes called the Bottoms. I can just hear someone say, can any good thing come out of that part of Columbus? Let's suppose there were some questions about what happened first, his parents' marriage or his birth. A virgin birth, you say? Yeah, sure. Jesus' dad died while Jesus was in high school, which meant Jesus couldn't go to Ohio State. He was very bright. He did well in school, but college was simply out of the question for him. And since he was the oldest of several children, he had to work construction in order to make sure that his mom and siblings had enough food to eat, had a roof over their heads. Now, our Columbus Jesus and his family were very active in the little storefront church down the street from their home, and some folk thought that Jesus would make a very fine pastor someday. But there was no Bible college, much less a theological seminary in his future. No, his style was to jump into his old beat-up, on its last leg pickup truck and head for the countryside with his Bible. And out there, he spent hours reading and meditating and praying to his Father. Now, our updated Jesus was likable but not impressive. He preferred jeans to tailored suits. He couldn't really afford suits anyway. He looked a lot like his friends who were, how shall we say it, nice enough but a little lower class, if you know what I mean. And let's suppose this Columbus Jesus began to make audacious claims about himself around town and supposedly performed some miracles. After a while, almost every political, social, educational, and religious leader in Columbus thought this Jesus from Columbus's least desirable neighborhood was a joke. And Columbus Jesus went out of his way to get on their good side by calling them a bunch of snakes and a bunch of graves filled with rotting corpses. And this Jesus became such a pain in the neck that he was set up by some of those leaders for a crime that he didn't commit. And Columbus Jesus was indicted, tried, convicted, and ultimately executed in the electric chair down at the Lucasville State Facility, just like some terrible criminal. Would you really defend such a Jesus? Would you really accept that sort of Jesus as God in human flesh? You see, the truth is that Jesus offends our prejudices as well. How so? Because folks, and those of you who are taking notes, I know there's one more blank left. I don't want you to get nervous. I'll come back. Because we still evaluate people by cultural rather than biblical values. We may not like to admit it, but the color of your skin still matters more than it should. Your level of education matters. Your family background matters. The size of your paycheck matters. And sadly, we even do this almost unconsciously, even with fellow believers. We size each other up. Oh, he's too uneducated for God to use. She's too poor. He's black. She's Asian. He's Hispanic. He's too fat. She's from too dysfunctional a family. He's had too many issues in life for God to use him or for God to use her. And we forget so quickly what the Bible itself says. What's that? Take a good look, friends, at who you were when you got called into this life. I don't see many of the brightest and best among you. Not many influential, not many from high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses, chose these nobodies to expose the pretensions of the somebodies? You know, prejudice can creep into our attitudes when it comes to people who haven't yet trusted in Jesus. But he'd never listen to me tell him about Jesus. Well, she's just too messed up right now to hear the gospel. But he's got such a foul mouth. Yeah, but you know, she's just too out there. Or I'm just not comfortable around people who live like that. Folks, Jesus was never offended by people far from God. Why are you? Why am I? Jesus was never turned off by lost people. He came for them. He loved them. How strange that you and I should be prejudiced against someone for whom Jesus died. How odd that we should refuse to be his instrument of grace. Howard Hendricks, a well-known Christian author and educator, was, for a period of time, kind of like a chaplain for the Dallas Cowboys professional football team. And one year, Dallas made it to the Super Bowl, and Hendricks and his wife went down to Miami to hang out with the team. And they were invited to watch the Cowboys practice that week, and the day that Hendricks was there, he noticed an older man on the sidelines of this practice session, and he said, "That looks like Woody Hayes." And it turned out to be Woody Hayes. Now, this was a few weeks after Woody had struck an opposing player in a bowl game and had been fired as the head coach of the Ohio State Buckeyes. On Sunday morning, the day of the Super Bowl, Hendricks held a kind of a chapel for the Cowboy players, and then he attended a team breakfast. And he was sitting next to then Cowboys coach Tom Landry. And over at the next table was Woody Hayes having breakfast with the Cowboys. And Hendricks asked Coach Landry, he said, "Coach, what's Woody Hayes doing here?" And Landry said, "He's hurting. He needs help. I invited him to come down as my guest. Maybe the Lord will give me an opportunity to minister to him. You know, he's in football. That's my responsibility." At a time when most people wanted to hold Woody Hayes at arm's length, Tom Landry saw an opportunity for personal ministry in the name of Jesus. You probably would have never been in a position to reach a Woody Hayes. There's a lot of people that you might not be able to reach. The question is this: are you sensitive to the people that God does bring into your sphere of influence? Are you reaching out to them in the name of Jesus? Well, Jesus doesn't just offend your prejudices, my friend. You know what else he does? Jesus offends your pride. Almost everybody today is complimentary of Jesus. "What a good man," they'll say. "What an incredible ethical example. What a gifted teacher. No doubt he was a prophet." But many of those same people dismiss the fact that Jesus is God or that he died on the cross to pay for people's sins. Most people want to admire Jesus on the one hand, but dismiss his claim to be the one and only way to a relationship with God on the other hand. Lots of folk want to embrace the Christian faith on the one hand, but make it something less than what it is on the other hand. And as a result, Jesus gets trivialized. Jesus becomes just sort of a way to teach good values to your kids. Or Jesus provides a sort of religious veneer to your life, but there's really no personal, no spiritual impact going on. And a real encounter, a genuine encounter with Jesus, produces something very different. It demands recognition that you're a broken, damaged version of what God wants, and as a result, you deserve eternal judgment. It demands recognition that you're just way beyond some kind of weekend self-help or positive thinking seminar. It demands recognition that you have precisely nothing to offer God in exchange for eternal life. You don't have enough good works. You don't have enough sincerity to pull it off. Jesus, my friend, never claimed that he was dying as some sort of glorious martyr for some noble cause. None of his followers made that claim either. Jesus died as your substitute, not as a martyr. God took your sin and my sin, and he transferred its guilt to Jesus. And then he allowed his son to die for that guilt, which was the just penalty for your sin and for mine. Now, when you come face to face with that reality, you must put your trust in Jesus and what he's done for you, and thereby receive eternal life as a gift. And the fact is that you get eternal life as a gift, my friend, or you just never get it. Jesus' death on the cross was offensive to many people of his day. Those of you filling in blanks, you feel better now, right? Okay. God's deliverer, the Messiah, died a criminal's death. And that awful scene of crucifixion convinced many of the people in Jesus' day that Jesus just couldn't qualify as the Messiah. How does Isaiah put it? He was looked down on and passed over, a man who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. One look at him and people turned away. We looked down on him, thought he was scum. The cross was the most humiliating form of execution out there. Imagine someone today saying, "You know, friend, Jesus died in the electric chair for you." Or, "Jesus was lethally injected for your sins." You know, you start to fantasize a little bit. Our hymns would be a little different, wouldn't they? At the chair where I first saw the light. There's room on the lethal injection table for you. The old rugged chair, so despised by the world. Why don't more people believe in Jesus and become his followers? Folks, is it really because they just don't understand Jesus? They don't get him? You know, sometimes I think it's because they understand Jesus only too well. Because at the end of the day, Jesus offends your pride. How so? Well, the cross, for instance, offends your self-respect. Now, I know self-respect can be a healthy thing. I'm not talking about it in that sense. This is when you believe that you're really a rather decent person who means well. But you see, the Bible says that from God's perspective, you're a moral basket case. And so am I. So the cross offends your self-respect and mine. It also offends your self-reliance. My friend, if you believe that if you just try hard enough to be good, to be thoughtful, to be sincere, to do religious things, then that God will open the doors of heaven for you, you are self-reliant. And the Bible says that no amount of religiosity or spiritual effort will earn you a place in heaven. And then thirdly, the cross offends your self-righteousness. If you believe that your goodness and your sincerity is somehow going to impress an infinitely holy God, you are hopelessly self-righteous. God insists on Jesus' righteousness being applied to your life and to mine. Nothing else will do. So your righteousness is basically worthless when it comes to getting into heaven. Well, I must say something hard but true here. Some people who go to church will not be in heaven. Hey, I'm all for going to church. But going to church isn't a substitute for needing a personal Savior. I don't know who David Rhodes is, but I like what he said. Listen, pride is the dandelion of the soul. Its root goes deep, only a little left behind sprouts again. Its seeds lodge deep in the tiniest encouraging cracks, and it flourishes in good soil. And he ends with this statement, listen, the danger of pride is that it feeds on goodness. The danger of pride is that it feeds on goodness. Jesus offends people's pride in their own goodness. And so your only hope is to throw yourself upon God's mercy and grace and ask for His forgiveness of your sins and transfer your trust from yourself and place it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I realize that most everybody here today has probably made that all-important decision. But there are some additional ways that these verses in Isaiah 53 might apply to you and to me. Here's the first one. May we learn to despise our sin and not Jesus. What does that mean? My friend, every time you and I sin, little bitty sins or great big black sins, we despise Jesus. And no, God doesn't kick us out of His family as a result. But just remember that every time that you do something or you say something that is out of God's will, it's like shaking your fist in the face of God and driving the nails deeper into Jesus' hands. So let's learn to despise our sin rather than Jesus. Second, allow your pride to get offended regularly. You see, I'm convinced that if Jesus is doing any kind of real, effective, lasting, eternal spiritual work in your life or mine, your pride and my pride is getting regularly shot down. Your self-reliance is always taking a hit. Your self-sufficiency is always getting smacked around. Your self-righteousness is always getting exposed as hopelessly inadequate. Thank God. You need your pride, and I need my pride, regularly offended. It keeps you from thinking that you can run your own life, or that you don't really need God as desperately as you do. Here's something I know. Personal experience. If you are a true follower of Jesus, He will offend you often. When Pastor Wayne Cordero's three-year-old daughter, Amy, started going to preschool. They had one of those Christmas programs that they invite all the parents to. Ever been to one of those? Every seat in the place jammed full with eager parents. And Every parent has the latest camera with all of the latest electronic hardware ready to capture this moment for eternity. Well, about 30 of these kids trooped out, you know, and found their way up to the risers. One of the teachers came out and started to lead them in joy to the world, using a guitar that was seriously out of tune. Now these are three-year-old kids, right? I mean, they have a hard time speaking in complete sentences yet, much less singing whole measures of music. So it was pretty much of a solo by the teacher, which was okay with the kids because they were really far more interested in finding out where mom and dad were. Hi, daddy. Hi, mommy. And the teacher was just singing away. And little Amy found her dad out there, and they waved. Wayne took a picture. And then there was the boy that was about this time, the little boy on the back riser started to lose his balance and took out another four of the kids with him. Bang! And the teacher just kept right on singing, never missed a beat. And when it was, I mean, it was absolute chaos. And when it was over, the kids got a standing ovation. The parents stood up, clapped, applauded. They were so proud. And Wayne, he went out to, about this point, he went out to get a breath of fresh air. And as he was thinking about this, he just started to chuckle to himself at the absurdity of it. He thought to himself, you know, there we were giving a standing ovation, all of us parents, for the worst performance that we've ever seen. Here we were standing and applauding an absolute disaster. And then he thought about Amy, and he thought, she was good though, wasn't she? She was great. And then he began to realize that the reason for the parents' pride was not the performance, but the relationship. That was his little girl up there. That was her little boy up there. And the reason that they applauded was because of a relationship that they shared, not the performance. Does God love you? Oh, my goodness, does he love you? Is God proud of you? Yeah, but I think kind of in the same way that a parent is proud of a preschool kid. It's not pride based on performance. It's pride based on relationship. You're one of his kids. So don't ever think that God's impressed with your performance. Religiously, morally, spiritually. He's just blessed to have a relationship with you. Does that hurt your pride? Good. Because this side of heaven, Jesus will go out of his way to offend your prejudices and your pride. And if you want to be his follower, get used to it. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the opportunity to think about the Lord Jesus Christ again. Father, thank you that you broke through our prejudices and our pride and helped us to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we admit that we are prejudicial and proud people sometimes. Forgive us and cleanse us, we pray. And may it be that during this Lenten season, as we move closer and closer to the cross and the empty tomb, that there would be prejudices in our lives that we let go of, that there would be places of pride that we surrender to you. Lord, thank you that you love us and you're proud of us, not on the basis of our performance, because if we're honest, there's not much of a performance there, but rather because of a relationship made possible through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.